You can open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms, chapter 105. I'd like to begin by asking a question, and that is this: what is the meaning of history? There have been many answers given. The Marxists will answer that the meaning of history is the class conflict between the proletariat and the bourgeoisie. Many would answer that no, the meaning of history is conflict between ethnicities or nations. Perhaps many would say there is no meaning to history. It's just a series of events that are disconnected by any real thread. It's just kind of like strings of pearls. There's no organic unity to them. It's just one thing and then the next thing and then the next thing. Well, as we're winding down book 4 of the Psalms, next week will be our last week, our psalmist is turning our attention back on history. And he already started this last week. He started this in Psalm 104. Remember, Psalm 104 was this poetic reflection on Genesis 1. He took us back all the way to the beginning, to God's creation. As we walked through Genesis 1, the poet rejoiced in everything that God had made and in God's providence over all of it. Well, he's still turning our attention back, but he's moving a little bit forward. This psalm is a look beginning from Abraham all the way through Joshua. It's a look back. It's saying to the exiles, because remember, book 4 of the Psalms is a poetic commentary on the exile. It's saying to the exiles, remember what God has done. Remember the wonderful works of God. It's saying to them, don't be blinded by your present circumstances. Look back. See what God has done. See what he has done for you. So let's open up our Bibles. I hope you have that open already. And we're going to read Psalm 105, this call to look back on the wondrous works of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servants, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan, to your as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke the supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt in fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind the princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful, and he made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters to blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of the kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in the land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail, and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, you are the great God, the great Lord of all. It is you who we seek. I pray that we would seek you continually as this psalm calls us to. And as we open up this word and see the history, century after century, of your wondrous works, I pray that you would allow us to see in them your hand at work, to know that the centuries of history then and now are not meaningless events, are not just a circular around and around again, are not driven by impersonal fate, but are guided and written by your personal hand for your glory and the good of your people. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This psalm, which is really a tour through the history of God's people from Abraham through Joshua, it begins with a call. With a call to praise, and that has, in these first six verses, 11 imperatives. 11 imperatives in these first six verses. And we can kind of put these 11 imperatives into four headings. There's a call to praise, a call to boast, a call to seek, and a call to remember. These are the things that this psalm is telling God's people to do. Remember, imperatives. These are commands. These are for God's people to heed and obey. And the first is a call to praise the Lord. It's a call to God's people, even God's people in exile, even God's people living under the thumb of an oppressive pagan empire, scattered and persecuted. It's a call for them to praise their Lord. Twice they are told not just to praise the Lord, but they're actually told how they are to do this. In verses 1 and 2, they're told what to say when they praise the Lord. Verse 1, they are told to make known his deeds among the peoples, right? They have been scattered among the peoples. They've been taken and dispersed among the nations, and there where they are to make known God's mighty deeds. And verse 2, they are to tell of all his wondrous works. In other words, as exiles among the nations, they are to tell the wondrous works of God. They are to declare the deeds of God. And really, what we're going to see is that this psalm, the bulk of this psalm is actually just doing what these imperatives call it to do, telling the wondrous works of God. Second, they are to first praise the Lord, then they are to boast. That's the best word I can come up with that fits both of the commands in verse 3. Verse 3 tells God's people this: glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. All right, so God is speaking to his people. This is a poetic commentary on the exile. They've been scattered, and he's telling them there, not only praise God, not only declare the wondrous works of God, but as you do it, don't be dour and down about it. Well, yeah, our God used to do these great things. And yeah, he'd done these stuff before, right? There's a temptation for that. for God's people when they're suffering. But actually, the call of this psalm is to glory in these things that God has done, to rejoice and boast in the Lord, even in exile. Third, God's people are called to seek him. That's verse 4. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. All the way back in Deuteronomy, right? This is Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, the last book written by Moses, the last book of the Pentateuch. All the way back in Deuteronomy, hundreds and hundreds of years before this psalm and the exile of God's people, God predicted, actually in Deuteronomy, he predicted pretty much everything that would come afterwards. He predicted and laid out what the history of Israel was going to be. And God predicted back in Deuteronomy that though he had given his people the law, and though he had told them the way to blessing, he said, here is my word, follow this, and I will bless you abundantly. Though he had told them that, he predicted that no, God's people would actually turn away from his word. They would be unfaithful, they would run after false gods, they would be idolatrous, and eventually he would bring down the covenant curses upon them, culminating in the exile. And we read the history of Israel, and that's exactly what happened. God brought Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom and take them into exile. Then he brought Babylon to destroy the southern kingdom and take them into exile, as God predicted way back in Deuteronomy. But he didn't just predict the exile. In fact, he predicted that then in exile they would turn again, turn their hearts and seek the Lord. This is what he says in Deuteronomy. But from there, that is, from the places which you've been taken into exile, he says this, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. So this is a psalm calling God's people who have been taken into exile because of their faithlessness to turn and to seek the Lord with a promise that if they do so with all their heart and with all their soul, they will find the one whom they seek. Finally, this opening stanza of our psalm calls God's people to remember. Verse 5, remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. He calls them to turn their minds back, to not just look at their present circumstances, but to look back and remember the wondrous works of God. And what really follows in verses 7 through 44, kind of this whole rest of the psalm, is the psalmist doing what he's just told his audience to do. He's remembering the works of God. He's boasting in them. He is seeking God through them. And he begins in verses 7 to 15. We're going to walk through these different events. He begins with God's covenant with Abraham. And we're going to kind of walk through these relatively quickly because this is a long song, so stay with me. But he begins at 7 through 15 with his covenant to Abraham. This is what he says, the opening words of this stanza. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. Right? God's people are called to remember in part because God is a God who remembers. And so he reminds God's people, God has remembered the covenants that he has made with you. Principally, he's remembered his covenant with Abraham. He's not a God who makes promises and then forgets about them. He's not a God who kind of lets things slip. No, he remembers his covenant. And in our psalm, it makes a point of saying that this is not only a covenant with Abraham, but that this was given to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, and then eventually to Israel as a nation. In other words, God confirmed at every point along the line. And the substance of this covenant is this, is a promise. Verse 11, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. That's the substance of this promise. And then verses 12 to 15, he kind of runs through in very brief fashion the history of the patriarchs. And he kind of summarizes how God dealt with them. And I want to just draw out two things that he emphasizes. We're going to see him emphasize things that are very relevant for God's people in exile. And the two things he emphasizes about the patriarchs is, first, they were weak. He describes them as homeless. They were sojourners, wandering. They had this promise of a land, but they did not possess that land. They were wandering from nation to nation. They were few in number. They weren't some great host at that point. No, it was just really Abraham and his household, and Isaac and his household, and Jacob and his household. They were few in number. And yet, the second thing that it emphasizes is that God cared for them in their weakness and wandering. He protected them and provided for them. Verses 14 and 15 state that he didn't allow anyone to oppress them. And he even rebuked kings on their behalf. Right there, he's alluding to Genesis 20. When God supernaturally rebuked Abimelech to save Sarah, whom he had taken into his harem, unknowing that she was the wife of Abraham, he rebuked him. Do you think this lesson about the weakness of God's people and yet his protection and provision for them would have been relevant for God's people in exile? I think so. And from there, he moves to the end of Genesis, the account of Joseph. In verses 16 to 22, he's just walking through history, and now he's at Joseph. And he takes us through the arc of the Joseph narrative. And again, he draws our attention to two things. First, he draws our attention to Joseph's humiliation. Here was a man hated by his brothers who was sent as a slave into Egypt. His feet were shackled together. His neck had an iron collar placed on it. Right? He was the lowest of the low, a slave in a foreign country. And then not only that, right? He's expecting his readers know that the story of Joseph, he not only was a slave, but then he was a slave who was thrown in prison for 2 years in a foreign country. He's emphasizing his humiliation, his weakness. And then the second thing is he emphasizes his exaltation. From that lowest of low points, a foreign slave hated and betrayed by his family in a foreign country, to the second in command of the great world power at the time, Egypt. Second only to Pharaoh himself, which means in the ancient world, Joseph was the second most powerful man in that region of the world because Egypt was the dominant power. He was given authority over the princes and elders of Egypt. They had to obey his commands. When Joseph said jump, they asked how high. Third, he emphasizes that Joseph's humiliation was a time of testing. He went as a slave. He went to prison, verse 19, until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him, right? See, Joseph went down to Egypt. He went to be a slave with a word of the Lord. He had previously been given two dreams. And these dreams prophesied to him that one day he would be exalted. And even his brothers and his father would come and bow down before him. And his time of humiliation was a time of testing. Would he trust in God's word? Again, do you think this would have been relevant for the exiles under an unbelieving foreign government to believe? I think so. The psalm continues. From Joseph now to the Exodus. And this is where he spends the majority of his time, because the Exodus is the event of the Old Testament, the great act of redemption. In verses 23 through 38 is focused on the Exodus. God's people have gone down in Egypt now. They've spent 430 years, which the psalmist just kind of moves over. And they were slaves. They became slaves in Egypt. Our text even says that God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. But then he did not leave them in that state. And our psalm walks through the plagues. And now our psalmist is not so concerned to get all the plagues, to put them in the exact order they appear in Exodus, or even he doesn't even include all of them. But he walks through these representative plagues to show how God rescued his people when they were slaves in a foreign land, when they were weak and oppressed. And he does this not merely to show God's power over an evil nation oppressing his people, but also to show God's power over the gods of the nations. You see, the plagues that God sent upon Egypt were not merely demonstrating his power over the forces of nature. They were direct theological attacks on the Egyptian pantheon. Because the Egyptians had gods for all the things that God sent plagues on. They had gods of light and dark. They had the gods of the Nile. They had gods of frogs. They had gods of the livestock. They had gods to govern all of these things. And so as God sends these plagues and hits the Nile, and he sends gnats and flies and frogs and hail and light and dark, and eventually killing the firstborn himself, God is demonstrating it is not your gods who have power over these things. He's demonstrating, no, I am the Lord, the God over all these realms. I am the one who sends storms and hail. I am the God over every created realm. I am the God who gives life and the God who takes it away. And then he reminds God's people the state in which Israel left Egypt. They didn't leave as a beleaguered host. They actually left laden down with silver and gold because the Egyptians were so eager to see them leave. They were giving them whatever they wanted and saying, please leave so we don't have any more plagues on our land. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon it. All right, again, do you think this is relevant for God's people to remember when they are suffering and persecuted and weak? Finally, in verses 39 to 41, our psalm turns its attention to God's provision in the wilderness. He led God's people out of Egypt into the wilderness, and there he provided for them. Verse 39 speaks about the cloud by day and the fire by night. God's protective presence with his people. God fed his people. He gave them quail. He gave them manna from heaven, supernaturally appearing on the ground every night. He provided water for them miraculously from the rock out in the desert. God provided for all their needs. Do you think that was something the exiles needed to remember? God provided for his people in the wilderness. And then it closes in verses 42 to 44 with a sort of summary. And I'm calling it a summary plus because unlike how they'll teach you in, you know, whatever grade you learn to write your 5-paragraph essays, this is his conclusion. But in his conclusion, he brings up another point that he hasn't made in the rest of his psalm. And that is the point about the conquest of the land. But in this kind of conclusion, verses 42 to 44, he goes back to the beginning. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil. He brought them out because he remembered his covenant, and he brought them into the promised land. The land inhabited by the nations, he drove them out and brought in his people and planted them there, right? He began with a promise to Abraham, to you I will give this land as an inheritance forever. And it ends with God bringing his people into that land. The point, God is a God who keeps his promises. And it doesn't matter what happens in between, right? You could be skeptical that, well, how is God going to fulfill this promise now? Think about maybe the year 200 into the slavery in Egypt. God's people spent 430 years down in Egypt. Think about that period right in the middle of that. Think about God's promise to Abraham. There is no way, worldly speaking, that you could have any expectation that that would ever come to pass. And yet God keeps his promises. So our psalm has kind of driven us along this scenic route of history. All right, he's gone through Genesis 12 through the end of Joshua, okay? I thought about assigning that to PJ to read as his scripture reading, but I figured he probably wouldn't appreciate it, and we would also not have any time for anything else because that's a long section of text. But he's kind of just driven through. He's hit the highlights. He's looked at all these different events, and he's said to God's people, remember these things. Remember what God has done for you. Remember how he has dealt with you through the centuries. And so now I want to ask us a question. Does this apply to us today? Right? I think we can see very clearly why remembering these wonderful works of God would have been directly applicable to God's people in exile, under Babylon, then under Persia. It would have been directly applicable. Remembering how once they were slaves even in a foreign land, and God brought them out of that. Does it apply to us today? I think the answer is yes, absolutely. You see, when the New Covenant, the New Testament speaks of God's people, when it speaks of the church, it does so in language drawn from the Old Testament, almost always. Even the language of church, it means assembly. That's drawn from the Old Testament. In Acts, we see that word church used of the assembly of Israel in the wilderness. But when the New Testament looks back to the Old Testament, and it speaks of God's people in those terms, you know what it doesn't do? It doesn't look to that period where God's people were in the land, under their king, established as a kingdom. No, you know where it looks? You know where it draws its language from? It draws its language from the wanderings of the patriarchs, the wanderings in the wilderness, and God's people in exile. Consider just the opening words of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, writing to the churches, opens his letter this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. That language is drawn straight from the Old Testament about God's elect exiles. So Peter is addressing the church as the exiles, those chosen by God but exiled and dispersed across the face of the earth. Then in the next chapter, in 1 Peter 2, he addresses God's people as sojourners and exiles. The point he makes throughout his letter, and you can see this again in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, is that the status of God's people, the church, is not at home in the land, but sojourners and exiles looking for a better land, a future country, a heavenly homeland. And so this is a message for us as well. And I'd like to draw out a few exhortations from this psalm that I think we need to heed. And the first is this, for God's people, for you, elect exiles, know your history. Know your history. If we are to do what this psalm calls us to do, to recount the wonderful works of God, do you know what you need to know? You need to know the wonderful works of God. You need to know what God has done. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them the Passover so that at least once every single year, every single Israelite household would have to tell the next generation about God's redemption from Egypt and how he brought them up miraculously. God gave his people the Lord's Supper so that every single time they practice it, we have to declare and proclaim the death of Christ for sinners, remembering our Lord. This psalm is a call for Christians to know the wonderful works of God. History is not just a series of events without meaning. It's not just an endless revolution of a circle. No, it is the account of an author. And it starts with knowing the history of God's people on the pages of sacred scripture. It starts with knowing this book. A lot of times we can think, well, we really like the New Testament epistles and we like the Gospels, but man, it's like we have Kings and then we have Chronicles and they kind of tell the same story. What's the point? And a lot of that even overlaps with Samuel. We have all this history. In fact, most of the Bible is history. There's a reason for that. We are to know it. It is an account of God's wonderful works for his people. And if you read your Bibles, you actually see that throughout the centuries, God's people have been people who know history. At various points, you see godly men, godly leaders of God's people demonstrating that this was a history that had sunk deep into their souls. For example, in Nehemiah 9, remember the context of Nehemiah, God's people have come back to the land as a remnant. They're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah 9, after the Israelites, they've returned, they've celebrated the Feast of Booths, the Levites, they led Israel in a prayer of repentance. And that prayer of repentance was not just, Lord, we are sorry for our sins, please forgive us, and moved on. No, what those Levites do is they start, you know where they start? They start all the way back in creation. And they walk from creation, retelling the whole history of God's people up to their own time as a way of confessing their sins to God. In fact, they do what our psalm is going to do next week in Psalm 106. Similarly, in Acts 7, when Stephen is called before the Sanhedrin for his preaching, and the high priest says to Stephen, all right, give us an account. Give an account for yourself. What does Stephen do? Stephen begins with Abraham and tells the story from Abraham to David of God's people. Similarly, in Acts 13, when Paul is preaching to the Jews in the synagogue and he's declaring the gospel, you know what he does? He goes from the patriarchs to the Exodus to Samuel to David down to John the Baptist. He tells the history. Now, why would they do these things? Why? Because they saw it as essential to the proclamation of the gospel. You cannot understand Christ unless you understand the wonderful works of God. Because history is pointing towards him. And so I think we need to take to heart the words of 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things were written down for our instruction. It starts with knowing the Bible, knowing biblical history. But let me suggest to you that it doesn't end there. I think there is an implication drawn from the fact that God's people are to know his works, to glory in them, and to declare his deeds, that we should also know something of church history. Just answer this question in your own minds. Did God stop providing for and protecting his people when the Apostle John finished writing the book of Revelation? Not one bit. We don't expect new books to be added to the Bible. Christ isn't going to come again. There's not going to be a newer covenant to be made, right? So there are certain things that are once for all. But God is still the God who is sovereign over history, who still cares and protects his people. And in many ways, the history from the apostolic age down to our age is the history of the fulfillment of Christ's own words, I will build my church. And so let me suggest to you, church, that you should know something beyond what took place last Tuesday. The centuries between Christ and us are centuries of the fulfillment of Christ's promise and of God continuing to protect and provide for his people. There is much to be had that is edifying and encouraging and enriching from those centuries to learn about history. In fact, just learning a little bit will make you, it'll give you incredible peace because you know what? God's people have been through times that are much, 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 much tougher than we are going through now and have faced difficulties more difficult than anything that we have or expect to face. And you know what? God brought them through. He remained faithful. That's the first exhortation. Know history, beginning with the Bible. That's primary, but there's an implication for God's works throughout the centuries of church history. The second lesson is this, take comfort, for God is sovereign over history. Take comfort, for God is sovereign over history. I bet that there was a strong temptation for the Israelites in exile to doubt and wonder. After all, they had, in the few generations prior to them, witnessed Assyria, the most like wicked, despicable nation you could imagine, totally destroy 10 tribes. Of the northern kingdom. And then in their own lifetime, they had seen Babylon, a close second to the wickedness of Assyria, utterly destroy the southern kingdom. There's a temptation to think, maybe the gods of these foreign nations, maybe they are really the strong ones. Maybe they are the lords. Maybe they're the sovereign ones. But this psalm puts that to rest. As this psalm surveys from Abraham to Joshua, the consistent theme of this psalm is that God is in control. God is the author of history, Not a single event comes to pass except as it was written by the divine will. This is the consistent witness of Scripture. This is the consistent testimony of the Bible, is that God is the author of history. Think of it, this text, Ephesians 1:11. It speaks of God as the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not just some things, not just the nice things, not just things outside of human actions and choices, but all things. And our psalm points to some of these things. Remember, when they were in Egypt, what does it say? God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people. It points us back to Joseph and says that God sent Joseph ahead of them. And the psalmist is not here making things up. Actually, the psalmist is being faithful to the text which he is alluding to. You see, in the account of Joseph in the Exodus, we see that Joseph was, he was kidnapped by his brothers, sold into slavery, sold to some Ishmaelites who took him down to Egypt as a slave, and eventually he ended up in prison for more than 2 years. But Joseph himself reflects on his own experiences. And when he speaks to his brothers in Genesis 45, do you know what Joseph says to his brothers? To the very men that threw him in a pit and then sold him into slavery. He says this to them. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. He saw behind their wicked actions the hand of God sending him. It is both true that their brothers acted evilly and did what was wrong and did a very wicked thing in selling their own brother into slavery. And yet at the same time, it is true that they were merely acting out God's will because he was sending a man to Egypt before them to preserve life. In fact, later on in Genesis 50, Joseph reiterates this point in very clear language. Genesis 50, 20, Joseph says this. He's again speaking to his brothers. He said this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." He says to his brothers, "You meant evil, God meant good." Now, notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, "You meant it for evil, God took that and turned it around and used it for good." He's not saying that. He's saying that there was a double intention in this singular act, operating on different levels. He uses the exact same verb. He's not saying, "Yeah, you guys threw God's plan off the track, but God is so good, he got it back on track." He's not saying that. He's saying that this was God's plan, his intention. "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." In other words, Joseph is identifying two different levels to intentions behind these actions. And they're not in conflict. I think we need to recognize, it's not as if, well, if God meant it and intended it and willed it, then somehow this wasn't Joseph's brothers acting and this wasn't them doing evil. No, it was. They were doing evil, but God was ultimately the author. And so even as they did their evil, they were but characters on his stage working his purposes, which he intended for good. God is sovereign over history. The pages of Scripture are filled with examples of this. We just has looked at Joseph, but let me just run through a quick number of them. What seems random to us is not random, because Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Even the most powerful, the kings, Proverbs 21:1 says this, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over the good and the bad. He's sovereign over politics and kings and nations. He's sovereign over families. He's sovereign over natural disasters, over rains and floods and fires. He's sovereign over corporations and associations and businesses and over economics. He's sovereign over everything, light and dark, good and bad. And if you think I'm being too much, consider God's own claim. This is God's own voice speaking in Isaiah 45, verse 7. "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Even the most evil act of human history which isn't the Holocaust. It's not the famines engineered under the Soviet Union. It's not the purge of Mao Zedong, the most evil act of human history, the crucifixion of the only innocent man, the Son of God, happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Indeed, those who perpetrated that act were gathered together to do what God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. Those are Acts 2 and Acts 4. And so if the most evil thing that has ever happened could be according to the plan and will of God, all right, well, that's where we need to start. And we need to recognize that really there is nothing that lies outside of his control. But remember, it is not in competition. As if, well, if God planned the death of Christ, if he predestined the death of Christ, then it must not have been Pilate and the Jewish rulers and the soldiers who put him to death. No, it was. These things are operating on different levels. God is the author. Everyone else is a character in the story. Hamlet didn't write the play. Shakespeare wrote the play. And this should be a comfort for God's people. This should be a comfort for God's people. Because guess what? The God who is sovereign over all is the God of the Bible. The father of his people. The shepherd who protects and provides for his people. And so we should take comfort in the fact that not a single sparrow falls off of any branch, nor a single flower withers and dies apart from the will of God. And yet we, who are God's people, are so much more valuable, so much more value than sparrows or flowers to our Heavenly Father. The Puritan Stephen Charnock, he put this so well in his book, Divine Providence. He says this, "What greater comfort is there than this? That there is one presiding in the world who is so wise that he cannot be mistaken, so faithful that he cannot deceive, so filled with compassion that he cannot neglect his people, and so powerful that he can make stones into bread if he pleases." In other words, there is a banner written over human history, written over everything, that says this, "For those who love God, all things work together for good." So no matter the tragedy, and there are tragedies, Scripture is filled with them. Think of the tragedies of Joseph. Think of the tragedies that happened to David. Think of the tragedies that happened to Job. There are tragedies. There's heartache. At times it will appear senseless. We won't always see the grand meaning. We don't have a God's eye view. But we know that despite what comes, nothing, not one single thing comes to God's people that does not come from the hand of a Heavenly Father who loves them and wills it for their good and his glory. Take comfort. God is sovereign over history. And then third, God has redeemed you for obedience. Notice the very end of this psalm. The very end, after speaking of all the things that God has done for his people, recounting the wonderful works of God, it ends with a purpose clause, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. God has acted. He has redeemed his people. He's provided for them. He's protected them that they might be a people that keeps his word. This isn't legalism and it's not antinomianism. It's not legalism because he's not saying that God saved them because they were so good, that their works in any way were the ground and merit of their redemption and of God's favor towards them. Not at all. Neither is he saying, well, we don't even need to bother with God's law, with God's word. You know, he saved you, live however you want. That's antinomianism. It's not either. No, it's saying God has redeemed his people apart from their works so that having been redeemed, they might be a people that obeys him. And this is the same pattern we see in the gospel, in the New Testament. Consider Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. First, Paul flatly denies any role for our works in salvation. I'm sure you all know these verses. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Okay? That's as clear as you can be. Salvation is not a result of your own works. It's not based on your works. It is not earned by your works. It is the gift of God. Christians can look at every part of their salvation and say, it wasn't me, it was all him. And yet at the same time, Paul then goes on in the very next verse to describe the response to God's work in those who have been saved. Verse 10, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." All right, here is a call to God's people, first to the exiles and to us, to turn from sin and follow God, to turn from ourselves, to repent and to trust in Christ and to do the good works which he has recreated us to do, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? As we are saved, we are adopted as children of God, children who should naturally imitate their heavenly Father. And that brings us to the very end of the psalm. It ends with a call to praise. Again, it ends with that words which begin the next psalm as well. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's a command and a call. God's people doing the works which he prepared that before them to do, it begins with giving praise to God, with living our lives with a hallelujah, praise the Lord in every aspect of it. Living lives, as Paul describes in Galatians 2. This is how Paul describes his own life. This is the life of the Christian. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live not in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Let's pray. Our great God and Father, you are the Lord of all. As we considered the wonderful works that you have worked, oh Father, I pray that we would be moved by them, that we would be those who delight in retelling and remembering your works, that we would glory and boast in them. And ultimately, Lord, I pray that we would see them culminate in your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who has redeemed his people, not from slavery in a foreign land, but from slavery to sin, and has brought them not into a promised land on earth, but to a heavenly promised land, a new creation. Lord, you have created us for good works, that we might walk in them. I pray that we would be a people that walk in them, that set our eyes upon you as our pole star and walk towards you all the days of our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.